A disciple is a learner. Mainly that's what the word means, a learner. But it's something else. A disciple is also a doer. And you can go back to the kind of the beginning of the disciples. Disciples are mentioned in the Old Testament. But when we think about disciples, we're going to think about Jesus' disciples. And when Jesus first approached his disciples, he said, "Follow me." And they did. So the point is, they did something. James chapter 1, verse 22, when it's telling us to have the kind of wisdom in life, godly wisdom and righteous wisdom, it tells us, James chapter 1, verse 22, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. So the question comes up, you know, what all do I do? I mean, what all do I need to put my focus on? What all do I need to concentrate on? And that's what we've been looking at in these lessons. This is the third one, the last one of the installment. But we have spent time looking at eight different items that Jesus himself mentions about going and doing, becoming a person of action. We talked about going the extra mile, going in peace, going and preaching the kingdom, going and sinning no more, going and learn, go away, go and do likewise, and then go tell others. Every one of them have had kind of an evangelistic spirit. Tonight's is going to be no different. So we're going to look at the final four in this series of what do we go and do? Jesus was very, very plain. He wasn't just a teacher. Sometimes people have that misconception. He was someone who inspired people to go and to act. So let's look in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus' parable, actually a pretty well-known parable. It's the parable of the vineyard. In Matthew chapter 20, let's start in verse 1. The phrase that we're going to talk about is found in verse 4. It also occurs in verse 7, but we'll group them together. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So the marketplace was kind of this common area that if you wanted to go out, if you wanted to find labor for the day, that's where you did it. The third hour of the day, basically the Jewish day was from sunrise to sunset, so the third hour of the day would have been around 9 o'clock in the morning. Third hour, saw them standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you." Not any minimum wages back then, not any trade guilds, not any unions. "Go, and I will just pay you what is right." We keep on going. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, noon. He went out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He did likewise. And about the 11th hour. So the 11th hour in the parable that we're looking at is about 5 p.m. About 5 p.m. Found others standing idle, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" It doesn't give us the idea of laziness. It just simply communicates the idea here we're individuals who just haven't had the chance to be hired yet. So he says in verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them also, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." Now that's as far as we're going to go in the parable. The parable, of course, goes on and essentially makes the point that whatever God can do, and God can award and reward everyone the way that he wishes. So whether someone labors in the kingdom a very short period of time or someone labors in the kingdom a very long period of time, the point is, God being gracious, all of that, no matter what we get, no matter when we start, it's all of grace. So no matter when we start, no matter how long we wait until we start, the point is, it's all of grace. What I want us to focus on is just the concept of going and working. You know, here was a harvest that had to be brought in. And there's a lot of people who've done farming in the room. And you know that when the harvest is ready to come in, there's this urgency. And he keeps going back. He keeps getting more and more laborers. Goes all the way to just the almost very end of the day. Why? Because it's so important to get that last little bit of harvest in before the day ends. The point is, work. Work. Go to work. God has always wanted us to work. And I think about work just in two general ways. I'm going to call it trade work, where we go and we work at a job. And then also spiritual work. And the point is the same. God has always wanted us to work. Genesis chapter 2, let's look in verse 15. This is such a well-known place. When you look in the scriptures as far as the idea, the teaching of work is concerned, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 is so incredibly important because it's the first time that it's mentioned. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. What did he do? He gave him a job to do. He gave him work. And thereby it kind of sanctioned the whole concept of work. We get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. In the New Testament, and Paul put such an emphasis on work. The Thessalonians, Paul had told them that the Lord was going to come. They had kind of misunderstood it, stopped everything, and wanted to wait for the coming of the Lord. Presumably, I mean, a good reason. Again, like the parable, there wasn't anything about laziness that was involved there. They were ready to wait for the Lord. He says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if a man doesn't work, then neither should he eat. And that's the concept. We work for what we have. That's what God always intended. And hopefully everyone is diligent in doing that, or at least most Christians are going to be diligent in doing that. And if they're not, hopefully they're going to repent. Part of what we do is that we go to work. We grasp that, I think, pretty easy. Probably because the issue of money comes in very easily, and again, it's just easy to put all the pieces in place. When you know that literally in order to have something to be able to eat, you've got to go to work. But what about spiritual work? And that's where it becomes kind of a little bit more challenging, because as far as our physical work is concerned, the spiritual work is kind of what you have to do in the off time, right? That's what I have to do in the off hours. That's what I have to do when I get to the 11th hour, right? And it is admittedly easier to let that slide. And I think everyone would understand that, and probably everyone would admit it's easier to let that slide. But look with me, John chapter 6, let's look in verse 27. Jesus gave, some pretty clear direction on the fact that we have spiritual work to do. John chapter 6, and we look in verse 27. In John chapter 4, he had used himself as a great example. But in John chapter 6, verse 27, he makes it very, very personal. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Now, he's not saying don't work. He's saying don't put all of your emphasis in the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. A not but construction. One is kind of de-emphasized to make sure that the other one can be emphasized greater, much more so in the sentence. Don't just labor for food that perishes. Make sure you labor for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. It's important to work. A lot of times the New Testament just simply puts it in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, for example. This is one place. The New Testament puts it in very simple terms, and it actually kind of sums it up in these simple terms, and these terms occur over and over again. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain, and here's the little phrase, maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Maintain good works. How important is that? Well, you can see in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, pretty much is, there'd be a lot of people, we mentioned this morning in the sermon. This is a landmark passage as far as salvation is concerned. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." The parable, it's all of grace. In verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then look in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." So when we receive the grace of God through our obedience to the gospel, God has something for us to do, to work, to do these good works. And there's a bunch of them in the New Testament. So when we remember that, yes, by grace we are saved, and it's not because of our, it's not because of the merit that we could do, that we can build up or accrue enough goodness to merit salvation. No, God in His grace has saved us. But when God in His grace has saved us, then we've got to do things. We go to the work. We do that spiritual work. We do that physical work. That's part of being a disciple. That's part of becoming this person of action that Jesus wants us to be. Second idea that we're going to notice tonight with the Lord is go and see what you have. Mark chapter 6. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is a notable miracle. Mark chapter 6, we're going to look in verse 38. This will be the specific verse that we are going to kind of hinge this point on. Mark chapter 6, verse 38, "But He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out what they said, 5 and 2 fish. And Jesus here is going to feed thousands. With how much? 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they go take their inventory of what they have, and admittedly, it's pretty meager. I have no idea, if you were to break it down, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, how much that's going to feed. No idea. But I do want to hinge this point on something that is well established in Scripture. But we kind of divert just a little bit because the account never discusses this, but we do know that it exists from other places in the New Testament. And it's an important point. Would Jesus have known how many fish and how many loaves there were that day before He asked? Would Jesus have known that? I want to suggest to you that He would have. But He asks. He even tells them, go and see what you have. So why does He do that? Well, the New Testament never tells us. The gospel account never tells us. And I don't really need to surmise to make the point. If I were to surmise, it's really sticking in their head when they went and looked. Hey, we don't have anything. How many people can we feed with this? 2 or 3 maybe? He's going to feed thousands. So it kind of builds up in their mind. It sets in their mind how much of a miracle this is going to be. But beside all of that, I want us to concentrate on one major point. And that is, God doesn't do for us what we can do for ourselves. Could Jesus have known how much they had? I really do suppose that He could. But He makes them go and do it. And over again, both Old Testament and New Testament, although there are, I think, more examples in the Old Testament, over and over again, God doesn't do for man what man can do for himself. Here's what I mean. A great example, maybe one of the first, maybe the first example, Noah and the ark. Could God have just saved Noah and his family in some ways other than making an ark? I suppose it's possible. Again, I've just got to surmise, just got to guess. But what did He do? He did save Noah and his family for, of course, good reason, to continue the human race. But what did He tell Noah to do? He told Noah to build that ark. What about coming out of Egypt? You know, could God have just simply saved them? Could He have saved them without them going through the Passover? Could He have saved them perhaps without them going through the Red Sea? You know, again, you would have to surmise, probably could. Well, what did he make them do? He made them adopt. He made them adopt that ritual, that practice, that sacrifice that was going to become critical to what their existence would be for 1,500 years. What about Naaman? When Naaman was told to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, could he have just been healed of leprosy? Well, the Lord does it. I mean, just healed. Didn't even have to see some of them. Just told him, you're healed. Could he have done it without making him go and wash? I suppose that he could. But what did he do? He told him, look, go and wash in that Jordan River. Why does it do that? Well, the account never really tells us when we go through and we see these different things. All we have to do, again, is just surmise the fact that this makes what is going to take place in these cases, miracles and salvation from some physical destruction. It impresses on the mind that no matter what they had to do, building an ark, washing in a river, offering a sacrifice, going through all of the sequence of events that Passover night, it makes the case that it was God behind every bit of it. So when we come into the New Testament and we start thinking about it from that point of view, we have God revealing the plan. We have God telling us exactly what is going to take place. We know that God wants all of mankind. We know that God wants all of mankind saved. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, what 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tell us. We know that God has given us a sacrifice for our sins. We couldn't do that. God came up with the plan. We couldn't do that. God even revealed the plan through His Holy Spirit, through the apostles, through the prophets. We couldn't know the plan unless it were revealed for us. That's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. But it all boils down to someone accepting it and someone acting on it. There is where we find what we have to do. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. I suppose people go to these words as some of the most famous words that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. And you get the idea here. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that will's been revealed. That plan, what God wants us, how it's working, the blood of Jesus Christ, all of that, it's all been revealed. But you've got to do it. So that's Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament. And we'll just notice something that's, I think, relatively appropriate to make the case. All the way at the very end, and I mean almost at the very end. Look in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And the point that I would just simply make is from Revelation, from Matthew all the way to Revelation, it stays consistently the same. Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who what? Who do His commandments. From the beginning of the New Testament to literally the end of the New Testament. It's all about what you can do and what I can do. I can do the commandments. I can't conceive of the commandments. I can't reveal the commandments like God could. But I can do them. I can't sacrifice myself for my sins. I can't earn my salvation by just doing a lot of really good works here on the earth. But I can listen to Jesus Christ. I can be baptized. I can have my sins washed away. And this just makes me think when Jesus had told them, you know, go and see what you have. Lord probably knew what they had, but the Lord wasn't going to do for them what they could do for themselves. And brethren, it remains the same now. God is willing to give us, to bless us, to reward us fantastically. But He's not going to do what we can do on our own. And we need to remember that. Number three, let's go to Luke. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5 and verse 14. Luke chapter 5 and verse 14, and let's talk about testifying of the healing. Luke chapter 5 and noticing in verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. Then he put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. This was the leper. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one in verse 14. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. So in looking at this healing, a lot of Jesus, you know, when you look at healings, Jesus healed people, and the outcome, the ultimate outcome, are all very similar. But the facts involved tend to have some good bit of irregularity. Like this one, for example, in this miracle, and it's not the only one, he tells him, don't go tell anyone, just go tell the priest. You know, again, why did he do it? Well, Jesus probably has to kind of temper the excitement that comes from him going about and working miracles. So what does he do? He kind of keeps a, I guess you might say, he keeps a lid on what he's going to do for a while. But instead, he tells them to go to the priest. Now, leprosy in the Old Testament, the priest kind of served as a health inspector. The priest was the one who could look at the condition, could look at the condition of the skin, make a judgment as to whether someone is healed or not, and believe it or not, with leprosy, people did actually get better. It was, did have a fairly high mortality rate back then, but people did survive it. And when you did, you had to make this offering to the priest. And so Jesus is doing kind of a couple of ideas here. He's showing that he lived under the law. He respected the law. He wanted this man to go and do what the law said in Leviticus chapter 14, by the way. But also, when this man went to the priest, he would be a testimony to them about what had just taken place. So again, he's willing to let this information out, but in a fairly measured way here at this point in his personal ministry. Luke 5 is just right after he had begun. And he's a testimony. And I like thinking about that point, because this one and our final one, to some degree, kind of coincide with one another. And the point is, we need to go and be a testimony. And this is going to be different than the last point, because the last point to me, in all 12 of these, I'm ending with perhaps the best well-known go statement that Jesus made. But this one is important. We're going to talk about going and telling the gospel in the final point. This is a part of it. But I want to kind of dive down just a little bit and make the point of going and telling what the Lord has done for us. Because there's a lot of, and I've tried to do this more in my life, kind of as I've reached and now jetted past middle age, I've tried to start making more of a point of this. In not just talking to people about, just sitting down with them and talking to them, here's how you're saved. But to talk about what the Lord has done for me. Because that's very, very important. At least I believe that it's very, very important. I need to be going and telling people about how the Lord has helped me, what He's done for me. So I would just suggest a handful of things. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, kind of thinking about this from, in a sense, beginning to end. What can I go and actually testify to people? Well, how about let's think about where you began. Some of us, spiritually speaking, have backgrounds that are pretty common. They're pretty mundane. I would rate myself in that group. But some of you have come from backgrounds that are not mundane. You have come from backgrounds where you have been, lost. As far as a good upbringing with family was concerned, that didn't exist for you. As far as the background of being a quote-unquote pretty good kid, respectfully, that didn't exist for you. And you have a story that you tell, that you testify about how the Lord has changed you. And your story can be a lot more powerful than mine can be. So I would kind of suggest, start where you began. Ephesians chapter 2. I think about this. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes. No matter what our background is, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We all have to, if you want to use the expression, we all kind of have to climb out of this pit of condemnation. Maybe the way that I should have put this in the very beginning. Some people's pits that they have to climb out of looked very, very different than mine. So verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, who was that? Brethren, that's all of us. But to some of us, it was a deeper extent than some of us. And I'll tell you, that message of where you came from can be very, very important to someone. Secondly, let's look in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Let's look in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Because secondly, not only with kind of starting with where you began, but Acts chapter 8, verse 35, talk about how you came to know Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now maybe your story is that my husband or my wife or the girl that I was dating or the man that I was dating first brought me to a church. With some of you, it was actually the loop. And I started learning. And then someone started studying with me. There's a decent chance it was Jim. And I came to know the truth and I obeyed the truth. So I can testify to people where I was in my life. I can testify to people how I came to know truth. And then in Romans chapter 12, just notice it. In Romans chapter 12, I can talk about just the transformation that then was produced in my life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you do that, you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you can talk about that transformation. You can talk about how you go from a sinner to a saint. And it's not just the transformation of being born again into Jesus Christ, but the transformation of starting with someone again who could be very, very deep in sin. And that does describe some of you in the audience. To the fact that now you're someone who is complete in Christ. Someone who is a part of a church that's trying to be active and trying to be vibrant and trying to advance the kingdom of God. Go and tell about your healing. And I think that's a great thing for us to do. For us to incorporate into our ability to actually go then and talk to people. So let's go to our final one. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Like I said, and it may just be nothing but opinion, that's okay. But probably the greatest go statement that Jesus made, Mark chapter 16 verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You can somewhat judge, and I would definitely point the needle to much on the to a much greater, stronger on the scale, but you can somewhat judge how important an incident is in the Gospels if all four of them record it. And this is an instance where all four of them record it. Matthew, famously in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Mark here in Luke 24 and verses 46 and 47. And then even in the Gospel of John, it's a bit different in the Gospel of John, like everything in the Gospel of John. But still, John chapter 20 and verses 21 through 23 also kind of record what is often referred to as a Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This was after Jesus' resurrection. And honestly, when you think about it, until Jesus rose from the dead, there was no gospel. There was no good news. Have you ever thought about that? There was no gospel. There was no good news. You could be saved, which is great. But to what end? You see, the end of it didn't really exist until He rose from the dead, thus proving that, what? All of us can do the same. And once that fact was established, and once we see the disciples then going out and spreading this word into all of the world, then that becomes a model for all of us. Well, Mark's gospel, interestingly enough, Mark's gospel that was written to the Romans doesn't really include this that many broad, wide-reaching world events. He just doesn't give that many global commands. But he definitely ends with one of incredible substance, because this resurrection has now then pushed them to go out and spread it. Let me just note something before we make our final comments about this particular point. Look in verse 14, the unsung verse here. Verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And we know who John gives us more details. That was Thomas. But just in general, think about this. He has to rebuke their unbelief. Faith leads someone to proclaiming this. But unbelief is going to shut the mouths of people. And we need to remember that. Unbelief shuts the mouths of disciples. Real belief, heartfelt belief, belief that now becomes just completely, totally ensconced in our being, leads us to proclaim it. Unbelief leads us in the opposite direction. So we need to ask ourselves the question before we kind of talk about these final verses. Do we really believe it? Do we believe it enough that we're willing to face rejection if people don't believe? Are we willing to face ridicule if people tend to mock us and make fun of us for believing in this big old myth? Are we willing to risk it? The reason that you risk it, it's because you have faith in the fact that it's real. So Acts chapter 10. Let's notice in Acts chapter 10. Looking in verses 42 and 43. Acts chapter 10, of course, this is Peter speaking to the household of Cornelius. But I just want to suggest to you that the attitude has got to be mimicked by all of us. Here's what it said. And he commanded us, this is Peter speaking and including the rest of the apostles. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. How did that ordination take place? By the resurrection. 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Romans chapter 10 verse 13, we mentioned about this just a little bit. Romans chapter 10 and the 13th verse, it will just mark just a little bit different what we spoke about this morning. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This morning we connected it with Acts chapter 22 verse 16. Calling on the name of the Lord was equal to baptism. That fact is correct. But I just want to suggest to you, maybe perhaps from a different angle than what we've been talking about, there are people out there who, when they hear your story, when they hear where you came from, when they hear what you did to come to truth, when they see what transformation the gospel has produced in your life, they're ready to act. You see, they want to call on the name of the Lord. And they need people like us who are willing to tell them, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Because I've reached the point in my life where I'm ready to call on the name of the Lord. So let's understand what calling on the name of the Lord means. We definitely need to understand that because we want to lead people to truth. But let's never forget the fact that we're driving people to want to call on the name of the Lord. Because the call of God through the gospel has always been there. It's never gone away and it's never changed. But as that call is sounding forth through all of us, there's going to be people who want to call on the name of the Lord. We need to know how to do it. And then just finally in Titus, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, after people are brought to a knowledge, after people are brought to an understanding of truth, then what do we need to do? We need to impart sacred truths to them so that they can, guess what? Go testify of their healing. And so they can go and proclaim the gospel in verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Go and do. There's a lot of people who give going and doing. There's a lot of people who give the commandments of the Lord kind of a bad rap. They boil down the New Testament to just do's and don'ts. I've said this in the other two lessons and we'll close with this. The commandments of the Lord are not burdens. They're blessings. We need to see it that way. We need to teach it that way. So when the Lord is telling me, you know, don't lie to someone else. When the Lord is telling me, don't hate someone else. When the Lord is telling me, go and do something good for someone else. And then when you go and do it, be willing to go that second mile. He's not locking me in a dungeon of do and do and do and do. He's giving me the key that's going to unlock a fuller, happier life. The commandments of the Lord are not burdens, they're blessings. And that's the way we need to see them. So when Jesus goes and tells us to do, when James says, don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Don't think that it's just this incredible weight that's been thrown on your back and you're just crawling along the ground hoping that you'll one day be able to stand up under the weight. That's never what God intended. That's an invention of man. That's people who just want to be critical of what the gospel can do in your life. Let it work what it was intended to work. But in order for it to do that, you've got to do it too. And that's what I think you can learn by going through a bunch of series here of what Jesus tells us to do. in all different kinds of facets, hopefully learning what we can be and what we can do in His service. But that entails us being one of His children. And in being one of His children and going out and teaching people, we have to teach that you have to believe in the Word of God. You have to repent of sins. You have to confess Him. You've got to be willing to acknowledge, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is who I'm going to stand behind and serve. And then you got to be willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, having sins washed away. That's what we invite you to do. Or if it's been in your life that you haven't done what you needed to do, and it's been of a nature that you want to talk to us about that, then talk to us while we sing. Talk to me afterwards. Let's make sure that you leave this building ready to be what God wants you to be. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. Come while we stand and sing.